Our scripture passage this morning is taken from the book of Colossians. And we're going to do something a little later in the message where we actually go backwards in the scripture instead of forwards. But we're going to start with our scripture reading from Colossians 1, 15 to 23. Just to give you a brief background, I'll share more after the reading. But Paul had an interesting relationship with the Colossian church. He had really sent others there and did most of the cultivating work for this community of faith. Not a large city venue. This was one of the smallest locations as far as the church gathering there that he wrote to. But there's a reason that he was writing what he wrote. For a specific situation that they were dealing with there, or a set of situations. He wanted to make sure that they understood who this Jesus is. And so we have this starting with verse 15 to verse 23. Verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything, he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from every accusation. And if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Paul often refers to his role in it when he's preaching, and he's referring to the fact that this message that they received and this teaching that he's giving now is coming from a humble servant of the Lord. As I mentioned, this was a smaller church market to some degree. Paul wrote because there were some problems with the Christians in Colossae. But the doctrinal problem, sometimes described as the Colossian heresy, is a term that has been used, is difficult to precisely describe. It probably was a corruption of Christianity with elements of mystical and legalistic Judaism, perhaps combined with some other philosophical strands that had drifted in. The first century religious environment was much like ours today. It was a time of all kinds of ideologies coming. We can look on the internet and can find all kinds of variations of the Christian faith, all kinds of variations and interpretations of Scripture, and it can become confusing, where people are now borrowing from other religions. A little here, a little there. And the one difference is that back then, usually that borrowing was identified specifically from groups of people that had clustered. Today, there is that as well, that there are groups of people promoting certain ideologies. But there's also this randomness of going on the internet and finding all kinds of different ideas and thoughts and variations from Scripture. So we have a much more vast access to different things. Whatever the problem was precisely, Paul was dealing with the solution. The answer to all of these problems was to begin with an understanding of who Christ was. And he prayed for them not only occasionally, Paul says that he always prays for this group, which I'm sure he does on his regular daily basis of prayer, prayed for all of the church groups, but specifically for to let them know that he was continuing in prayer for them. Spurgeon said this about Colossians. He said, "If you read this epistle through, you will observe that Paul frequently alludes to knowledge and wisdom, to the point in which he judged the church to be deficient. He turned his prayerful attention. He would not have them be ignorant. He knew that spiritual ignorance is the constant source of error, instability, and sorrow. Therefore, he desired that they might be soundly taught in the things of God." And so when we are in this series about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, when we turn to talking about who Jesus is, it is at the centerpiece of everything that we believe. And so it's important that we look at this. There are three things we'll consider this morning. They're very simple. Three things about Jesus as the Son of God. Who Jesus is, what he accomplished, what he did for us, and what difference it makes to us. Those are the three things we want to look at this morning. Now, if you look up the word, so as we begin to talk about who Jesus is, if you look up the word incomparable, which is a word that's used in our worship brochure, it's considered an adjective, and it means, and this is going to be a bit redundant in this list, intentionally, so that we get it notched into our brains, without an equal in quality or extent, matchless, beyond compare, unparalleled, peerless, without peers, unmatched, second to none, in a class of its own, unequaled, unrivaled, transcendent, superlative, unsurpassed, supreme, outstanding, consummate, unique, singular, rare, perfect. Those are the descriptors for incomparable, the incomparable Christ. When you look back at the passage that I just read, remember these phrases. He was the firstborn of all creation. In him all things were created. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. The head of the body, the church, the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. And God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Jesus. Now that gives us a picture of someone that is supreme and that is incomparable to anything else. We see this also in the Old Testament. If you look in Isaiah chapter 40, throughout chapter 40 in Isaiah, there is clearly examples of Jesus as an understanding of who he was in God. Verse 18 of chapter 40 in Isaiah says, "With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him?" Later on in verse 21 and 22, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in." Now, we're building here. That's a big God. The God we have is the creator of everything that is. He builds on it further in verse 25 and 26 and asks this question more directly to us today. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them forth, each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. What is there in this world that can compare to our God? What is there in this world that can compare to our Savior Jesus Christ? There's a song that I grew up singing probably in youth group, but we also sang it in church. It's been a long time here. It's a song that says, Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds, and nothing I desire compares to you. That is the incomparable nature of our God in Jesus Christ. Jim Challies wrote this, and I don't often share this long of a quote, so bear with me for a couple of minutes, but I felt like it was one of the best written examples of describing Christ. He said, more than 1900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived. That was during his exile in childhood. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled the king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the waves as pavement, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, and yet perhaps all the libraries of the world could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun, and yet no leader had ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels attack, stack arms, and surrender without a shot being fired. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he's healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. Once each week, multitudes congregate at worshiping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. The names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of past scientists, philosophers, and theologians have come and gone. But the name of this man multiplies more and more. Though time has spread 1900 years between the people of this generation and the mockers of his crucifixion, he still lives. His enemies could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. That is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He stands forth as the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, feared by devils, as the risen personal Christ, our Lord and Savior. So who and what can we compare to God and to his love that he just expresses to us? Indeed, our God in Jesus Christ is incomparable, and nothing will stand against him. That is who Jesus is. Paul gives testimony to the supremacy of Christ. And this reading from Chalice gives a wonderful expression of it. Secondly, what did he accomplish for us? Interesting, N.T. Wright, well-known theologian, shared a perspective that was a little new to me, a different angle. Here's what he says. He says that the Jews believed that at the end of time there would be a mass resurrection and that good would rise to life, the good would rise to life, and that evil would rise to judgment. But Paul teaches that God brought that age to come forward. He moved the age of resurrection into the present age in order that the power of the new age might be unleashed in the world while there is still time for the world to be saved. Instead of resurrection coming at the very end, believers are raised to new life now. And that changes the way we live and our impact on the world around us. In other words, he's saying what Jesus did in conquering the grave and was to basically bring all of us the opportunity spiritually to be resurrected now, for something new to be emerging in our lives now, for us to be able to put to death the brokenness and the sinfulness of our human nature and sinful nature, and to be able to have something redeemed and something greater come out of that. All of us hate to have bad experiences. We hate it when life hurts and we are devastated by losses and brokenness. But the promise of the resurrected life and the new hope that we have in Christ is here for us now. That is part of what he's done for us. And so we have this understanding of being rescued from the dominion of darkness. It's what Paul said in verse 13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin. John Gazzetta listed 10 things that he thought and came up with that Jesus had done. And I like this list because it's a little different than our thinking. He said, he became poor that we might become rich. You can think these through. He became a servant that we might become saved. He was rejected that we would become accepted. And I have to point to that passage. In John 1:11, it says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So those, even though he was rejected, he came for the purpose that we would become the children of God, fully accepted and loved. A fourth one he gave, he became homeless that we might gain a home in heaven. He became hungry that we might become fed. He became weary that we might become rested. He was stripped so that we might become clothed. He was bound that we would become free. He died that we might live. And he promised to come back to take us home eternally. Those are things that he did for us. But the real answer to all this is, what difference does that make? So what? You give all this theology and all this take on scripture and all these passages, they sound good to read, but so what? That's maybe the question. What difference will it make for us? What difference does the living Christ make for us? Proverbs 9 gives us a good starting point. Proverbs 9, verse 10 through 12. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through wisdom your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you are a mocker, you alone will suffer. And Psalm 1 echoes this theme of uses a similar word to the one that is for mockers. Psalm 1. So the beginning of all of the psalms starts with this verse. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers, it says. Now, if we step back, and I'm going to have them put these verses up on the screen. If we go back in Colossians, notice that the verses before, starting with verse 9, Paul says this, and the reason that I think he starts with this before he gets to the part of the supremacy of Christ is because Paul always has this way of identifying in a personal way with people. He's talked about praying for them. He's talked about how what's happening in their faith is an encouragement because of what's happening all over the world. And that's why it's always important for us to remember that what happens here today is not just for us. What happens here today is an important thing for the church in the modern day countries where these cities were in ancient times. It's all over the world. It's in Africa where people are being killed by tribal militias because they are of the Christian faith, where pastors and leaders are being singled out and assassinated, where people in countries where the church is being challenged to just try and help feed all of the people. The presence of Christ and the work of Christ is happening all over the world. We don't just gather here for our church worship. We gather here for the sake of the church that God has called all over the world. And that's what Paul was starting with them. Wanting them to know, I'm with you and many others are too. You are never alone. And what you do in Colossae is an important part of the work of the church everywhere. And that's why he says in verse 9, for this reason. Since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to listen to this line. I should have just skipped everything else and just preached this line. To fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. Now this is powerful. The reason we struggle so much with life is because we don't understand what God's will is and what God's doing. And we try to. We try and put God in a box. We try to make it nice and clean and tight. There's somebody that I know very well that does daily devotions on a regular basis. Sometimes I wake up in the morning and I hear the sound of some recording going on out in the living room. And I know that's not her voice, but those devotions are a significant part of it. And I wish that I was a morning person. I'm just not. I'm sorry. It's a confession. I'm not always the brightest bulb in the mornings. But there's something powerful about that. And it's been an inspiration to me to see how Cheryl's devotion to those messages and to reading through scripture every day is a significant part of it. And that is one of the ways in which we stay focused. It's just simply one, doing devotions, whether it's in the morning or the afternoon or evening, but engaging in God's word. And what Paul is saying here is that he wants us to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And we won't do that without a clear and intentional design of our lifestyle and our and our organizing of our life around the things that will lead us more into an understanding and wisdom of God's will. And that's why we believe in church. It's why we believe in small groups, in Sunday school classes, why we believe in gathering for worship, because there's something important about gathering together and focusing on God's word that gives us a greater understanding and a greater wisdom and a greater ability to make application to what God is calling us to and to what his will is. To fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding. That the Spirit gives, and that's the other thing. We don't always have the best understanding, but we ask for, clearly, for the Holy Spirit to speak to us. That's what Jesus described in John chapters 14 and 15 as a definition of what who the Holy Spirit is, why it's being sent to us, and it's the Spirit of Christ himself to remind us of everything that he has taught while on earth, and to lead us in the way, and to guide us and direct us. And we need to pray in the Spirit more, and pray for the Spirit to reveal to us more, particularly in the things that we just don't understand. And that is the role of the Holy Spirit. But then he goes on, so that you may do what? Now, so here's the reason that he wants us to focus on God's will. That we may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified us, to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Now that is an incomparable Christ. That is an incomparable God. That is a God who created us, loved us so much, and was not willing and wanting to give up on us, but continuing to strive for us. And that is the response that we have to make. So we know who Christ is. We know what Christ has done for us. We weigh those things and we say, now, what is my decision? What am I going to do in response to that? Billy Graham said once, if we trust in our worry more than we trust God, we are sinning by our lack of faith in God, who has given us the richness of his constant abiding presence for those who put their faith in him. The key to learn to trust God, no matter what our fears are, is that we can trust him because he loves us and he is greater than anything we'll ever face. God doesn't want us, he says, to be prisoners of our fears. The Bible says, do what is right and do not give way to fear. In other words, we are battling fears of all kinds. One of our greatest fears is death itself. And that is why Christ demonstrated so clearly that the very worst fear that we have as human beings is one that he overcame for us. And because of that, we have a choice to respond. Do we want to live in the resurrection? Or do we want to live in fear? Do we want to live in the hope that we have that God can bring new things? Do we want to live in the belief that something is wrong and God has the redemptive power to make it right and to give us peace even in the midst of those fears? When peace makes no sense, when contentment makes no sense because things aren't where we want them to be, that contentment comes only because of who Christ is and that we are given victory over the grave. In every way, we're called to apply the resurrection to life. That's what Spurgeon was saying, is essentially we need to recognize that what Christ did for us gives us the ability to choose life and to choose love and to choose graciousness, to choose forgiveness for those that maybe don't deserve it. We don't know. That's not ours to judge. But we may not feel like it. That doesn't matter. We give forgiveness because that's what Christ did for us. He gave us forgiveness when I did not deserve it. I wasn't even at a place of repentance, and it was offered. And that is offered to all of us, to be able to be at a place where that forgiveness can be applied to our lives, even when it doesn't make sense. And when we understand that fully, we realize that God's grace in our lives gives us the ability to start again every day and to renew our faith constantly. And that is the fullness of Christ to dwell in us, the fullness of Christ. I love this quote from Abraham Kuyper, who said, "There is not a square inch in planet Earth where Jesus Christ doesn't say, 'Mine, mine.'" I love that. He came to reclaim that which was lost. And for all who want to be rescued, for all who are having fears and doubts and uncertainties, and they're real, they're hard to deal with, they hurt, to all of those, Jesus wants to come in and say, "Mine, mine." So what is our response to Jesus' resurrection? How will we focus on letting him be supreme in our lives? How will we, as it says in 2 Corinthians, being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory? These are questions that come to us. And I don't know what is going to happen in your life from here going forward, but I know that every single day we can make this choice again, because it not only makes a difference in our lives, it makes a difference in others. Hugh Duncan wrote in Leadership Journal one time the story about an old man who was walking along the beach at dawn, and he noticed a young man ahead of him picking up starfish and flinging them into the sea. And he couldn't make sense of this. And he hurried along and he caught up with the youth. And he said, "What are you doing?" The answer was that the stranded starfish would die if they were left in the morning sun, because they were stranded. And the old man said to him, "But the beach goes on for miles and miles. There are millions of starfish," countered the man. "How can your effort make any difference?" The young man looked at the starfish he was holding in his hand, and then he threw it to safety in the water, and he said, "It makes a difference to this one." Who is the one in your life that it can make a difference for? I can't save them all, but I can save and be a part of the kingdom of God and a saving grace to those that I am given to be able to reach. Without Christ, there will be many who are not reached for his kingdom. There are many in need whose hurts will not be tended to. There are many with broken spirits and many in depression and many struggling who will not be reached, except that each of us carries that image of hope, saying, "It will make a difference in this one today." May God bless us as we continue to ponder on the applying of Jesus Christ and his calling into our lives every day. We want to thank all of you for coming. If you're closing off by watching virtually, thank you for joining us today. We welcome you back anytime, whether that's online or in person. We'd love to have you come and visit us, and we would just love to to be available for anything that you would have needs for, questions about. If you're in the area, where you can find our address. Our website is yellowcreekmc.org, and please feel free to look up information there about our activities, our worship times, and the ministries that we have available. Again, blessings to you. Hope you have a wonderful and blessed day. And again, thank you for joining us. God bless you.